Good morning. I'm Rick Bates. I'm the executive pastor. It's my privilege to be able to share with you as we continue in this series called Sweet and Sour, where we look at this special dish, whatever it is, special meaning of something that has both a sour, more demanding side and a sweet, kind of encouraging side. And we've been going through different things that I want to share with you today. Welcome to you on the first floor, certainly, on the second floor also, and then on the 10th floor. We're glad you're here. Today, if you're visiting, a lot of transitions going on, we mentioned in the host time. So if you're visiting with us, if you're new here, hope you also get something with it. Thanks for all of you for joining us today during this summer month. For me, this has been a special time. I'm coming back from vacation. I took some time and went back to the U.S. where I'm from. We went both to the West Coast and the East Coast. We didn't spend any time in between. We're from the West Coast and East Coast. None of the Texas middle stuff for us. We went to California. This is Yosemite. You can see this is just part of the waterfall. It's a beautiful park there. I used to go backpacking there. So I met my family, three siblings we met there. We had a cabin, spent 3 days. This is on one of the hikes. There's Jane and some of the family members. We had a great time there. You know, you have these times when it works out really well and things were going so well, you wish you would stay longer. We had 3 days. I could have stayed five or six. It was just going so well. But after a time of relaxing there on the West Coast, Jane and I went by San Francisco, went to Fisherman's Wharf, got some clam chowder and stuff, and spent some time. Then we got on a plane and flew to our destination we really planned the trip around, which was on the East Coast in North Carolina, where we went to see our two granddaughters. So that was really a blessing for us. You can see us here. Myself and Jane were kind of worn out during the day, but these are our two blessed grandchildren. We loved having time with them, about 2 weeks. They're wonderful kids. Kana is 6 months. There she is. She's just a bundle of joy, except when she's not, you know, then she's really hard to be with, but they give them to grandparents, you know, during that time. And then this is our granddaughter, Eden, who's about 2 years old and just a bundle of joy and activity and always doing stuff. We just had a great time being with them. It was just real refreshing, and being outside and being with them was really, really nice time of relaxation for us as we vacated from here and got to there. But, you know, then we had this great time there. Then we get on the plane and we come back here and we're met immediately with a city that's on the move. Everything here is move it, move it, move ahead, do this. You get off the plane, you have to, everything just goes so fast. So we had this great relaxing time and then we're back to this fast moving pace. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, the importance of moving and how we live in a society where movement is important. Important things do move forward. So very quickly, I want to show you just some images of how important it is for us to understand that things that are important do move forward. We expect them to move forward, and we work hard so they will move forward. Just transportation. You know, I complained about the flight. It was 13 hours. You know, we had TV monitor, but they didn't have the exact movie I wanted or the exact food I wanted. But just 100 years ago was when they had the Model T Ford and started combustible engines. And it hasn't been long from me moving from this to this. It's amazing the movement, the advance that's happened because of hard work of people. And they do work hard. We had a delay in Seattle that I hated. They announced that we're going to be an hour delay because they had to work on the engine. You know, but I don't want to tell them, don't work on the engine. I want them to get the thing working right, to do your hard work, but you just get to expect to move. But it's amazing progress in transportation. In technology, technology is amazing today. Just 40 years ago, we were in Hong Kong, and we had to go, and a phone wasn't much different than this in TST. You had to get, if you were around then, you had to get, if you wanted to call the U.S. or somewhere, you had to get in line and go in these little booths. This was in the 70s, just not too long ago, and get this rusty connection. Now I can get on WhatsApp, you know, immediately and talk with anybody I want to. And it's just amazing the movement forward that's happened in technology. So much has happened there. In our financial world, most of us, this is a copy of the income from Facebook from 2013 to 2016. Those of you who have stocks and bonds, this is the way you want it to look, you know. Those of you who have savings accounts, this is the way you want it to look. Even when you go on vacation, you know, you have to dig into it. So we want our financial stuff to move forward. We work hard at making sure financially we're healthy and wealthy. We expect movement forward in finances. And then physically, we want to move forward. This is this is where I want to move to, right here, you know. I mean, men, be honest, this is the way we want our bodies to work. We want to go to work out, and we want to have this kind of muscle. We want our muscles to move forward and be strong. In other words, things that are important, including all of these and other things, relationships, they move. And people work at making sure that what's important moves, that it has action, that it goes forward. And people work hard at this. And the same ought to be true for our Christian faith. Our Christian faith is those who follow Christ. We ought to know that our faith is meant to move. It's meant to move forward. And this takes some work. And in the sweet and sour kind of series we're doing, the kind of work that you have to do to keep planes running and technology is hard work and sweat, and it's demanding. And the same is true for our faith. There's this sour side, this demanding side to our faith. We're supposed to work at our faith. And it's very clear in Scripture about this. In fact, I just want to use three writers in the New Testament, three prominent figures, to show you quickly this idea that's very solid, that our Christian faith is important and it's meant to move forward with action and work. So begin with the earliest church planter. The earliest church planter was a man named Paul back in the New Testament. And in Galatians, he writes, "Let us not grow weary." He understands it's hard work, but don't grow weary doing good. So as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. We're supposed to do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. So those of you who have small groups and get to know people, you're especially supposed to do good works with them. Now, for some of you, this is really easy and good news. Yes, for some of you who are in harder groups or small groups, you may not get along with someone. You think, really, you want me to do good with everyone in the body of group or in my congregation or in the church? That's what Paul says here. We're to do good with everyone. That's part of the work we're supposed to do. Peter, a real inspirational early disciple. This guy was an inspiring guy. He's inspiring at that time. He's inspiring to read. He says, prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance before you knew Christ. But as he who called you is holy, you are also to be holy in all your conduct. Now, how many of you succeeded that this week? Not right. That's pretty hard to do, right? To be holy in all your contact. But that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be action-oriented, and that's the sour part of our faith, the demanding part. We're supposed to be good in our conduct, even holy. Then one more. The brother of Jesus didn't follow Jesus when he was before Christ's resurrection. That changed his life, as it did many people. You can imagine what it's like if you had a brother who said they're the Son of God. Yeah, right? But after a while, he got to know that truth. And then he writes in his book, James, this is brother Jesus, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, my body, if there's no spirit and breath moving, it's dead. So faith apart from works is dead. That our faith is not active if there's not works involved. So it's very clear by these verses and others, the Bible's clear with it, that our faith is important and it's meant to move forward, and that takes work. Now, unfortunately, some of us forget that that's only one aspect of it. And we forget that the dish of salvation is this combination, sweet and sour, and there's a sweet side. And I love our church because we want to make sure people get the sweetness as well as the demanding part. And so our core value in our church, our first core value, we have seven of them. And our first one is meant to emphasize how important it is to get the sweet part of what we are, and that is that we live with responsive grace. We're a church that's founded on grace. In fact, the verse that we use to support this is one many of you know, to support this idea that one of our core values is we believe in grace, and we're therefore responsive to that grace that we have, is found in Ephesians. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not by your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So here it's made clear that part of the sweet and sour dish of salvation and faith in Christ and discipleship is we're not saved by our works, That's the sweet side. That's done for us by Christ. But the sour side that comes together is there is this demanding action that's supposed to take place to move us forward. And what happens is, though, because we emphasize grace and we look at that, some of us begin to be confused and we really want to start asking questions like, well, what do I have to do? What must I do? If those verses are right, what is it exactly that I have to do? And I want to tell you a story today. We're going to spend most time looking at a story, a parable of Jesus that's a familiar one to many, but I want to go into it some and help you understand it. And it begins right there with someone who doesn't quite get the whole sweet and sour dish and is focused only on our action. And it begins with a legal expert who asks Jesus a question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we just looked at a core value. We don't have to do anything. We're saved by faith. And it's not something we do. It's something God does for us. But here's someone who starts at a different place. And I want to look at this parable because I believe it will help us understand better this sweet and sour aspect of our faith that is meant to move forward and how we have to understand it. And I believe this parable is a great way to understand that better. And plus, it's kind of fitting in the summer. I thought I liked stories and parables, so I'm going to just use this story and help us examine this idea of our faith being something that should move forward. And we begin here. So we're going to be looking at Luke 10. It's printed in your bulletin if you want to look at it. It begins with this phrase, but the context is a little more complete in the bulletin. It says this: on one occasion, a lawyer stood up. This is a lawyer, a Jewish lawyer, stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And we want to look at this. So in order to understand what happens, I want to explain to you some of the little details of this account. And the first one is, notice that he says in the passage, "teacher." So he respects Jesus. This is a Jewish lawyer, meaning someone raised in the law of the Jewish faith, understands it very well, and he wants to respect Jesus. He's heard about Jesus. He knows he's a good teacher, respects him, but he's also testing him. He wants to test his knowledge of the Jewish law. He wants to test him and figure out what's going on. So he asks him a question from his vantage point. And it's from vantage point he asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a pretty good question. Now, if we're sitting on this side of faith, we understand Jesus could say something like, "You need to understand who I am, and this is who I am." That would be a pretty good starting place. But that's not where Jesus starts. One of the amazing things about Jesus is he knew how to start with people where they were and move them to a place they needed to be. So he knows a lawyer's coming to me. He's a legal Jew. He understands the Jewish law. He's coming to me and asking me, "What must I do to eternal inherit life?" And I want to get him thinking about this. So Jesus throws a question right back at him. He says to him, "Well, what do you say? What's written in the law? How do you read the law?" So when Jesus gets this question, rather than answer it exactly, he just throws the question back and says, "Well, what do you say it is? What would you answer be?" And this Jewish law quotes the great commandments that Jesus has taught. It's in the Old Testament. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus then goes on to say, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, there's more to faith than that, but Jesus kind of stays with this and says, okay, if you do that, you will live. In fact, he says, "You've answered correctly." The word correctly translates in our day to orthodox. The word orthodox comes from this Greek word. So he's saying, as a Jew who's looking at this legally, I've thrown back at you, what do you say? And you've answered according to orthodoxy. You've got the basics. So just do that, and you'll be okay. That's what Jesus throws back at him. But then the lawyer says, we read on, it says, "But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'Well, who is my neighbor?'" So rather than say, "Thank you, Jesus, I got it," he says there he wants to justify himself. So first, this guy is going to test Jesus. Do you know the law? Jesus says, "Well, what do you think of the basics of the law?" Tells him the great commandment. He says, okay, do this. Then the guy says, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I need to justify myself because I don't want to go there. Because what the Jews thought was that my neighbor is anybody in my community. That's who neighbor was. Neighbor wasn't all these strangers around in another country and other people. They were right there. In other words, it's other Jews like me. So my neighbors are those that are with me, close by. That's what the guy is thinking. And he wants to make sure Jesus knows that. Okay, I'm willing to love my neighbor, but my neighbor, right, Jesus, is those close by. So he says, well, just to be clear, who is my neighbor? And then again, Jesus doesn't just go into a quick answer and tell him. Instead, he tells a story. And what I want to do is just follow through with this story with you, and it's a parable. Now, two things. One is, this is a story Jesus tells to make a point. And secondly, it's not a historical event. We often confuse things when we read it. Jesus isn't telling about history. He's not talking about actual things that happened. He's making up a story, a parable, to make a bigger point so that this lawyer, this legalistic Jew, will get the idea what he should do to have life eternal. And he's just making up a story. If any of you are parents, you might know your children love if you make up stories. I used to do these with our children. We had three kids, Daniel, Toby, and Miriam. We still have them, but when we had them, they were younger. We made up stories about Dangerous Dan, Terrible Tobe, and Marvelous Miriam. And based on what we did during the day, I just told them stories to help them think through things. And they love stories. We all love stories. But the best stories I tell them are ones that kind of had a point to them, kind of helped direct in some way. And Jesus wants to make up a parable, a story that will direct this lawyer to truth. And I want us to look at it so we can understand that historical setting so that we can apply it better to our life. So here's how the story begins. Jesus replies when he says, well, who's my neighbor? Got the idea of God is love. Supposed to love my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Jesus replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Talks about going down from Jericho to Jerusalem, This is an actual picture from more recent times, but in the past it was more rocky. This was the road. You can barely see it. It was a wider road then, but you can see how rocky it was. It's a place that robbers would hide in here. It was a very dangerous road. It descended down from Jerusalem to Jericho, quite a drop, and it was quite a bit to traverse. It was 27 kilometers, that's about 17 miles, about the distance from Central to Sinjin. That's the distance this road would be. It was quite a road. And in the middle of that area, there would be a place like this where robbers were. And the story starts, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. The half dead is kind of a technical name, a technical word. Jesus told parables that used enough truth. They're made up, but they have truth in them so people can visualize. So this is to help the men visualize. By the way, we used to act out with our kids when they're elementary and I'm telling these stories. We used to act out the parables. This was their favorite one. And they used to love doing it because dad, me, got to play whatever part was the hardest. So later there's a donkey and I get to be the donkey. But at this point, I get to be the guy that was beat up. They get to be the robbers and beat up dad, you know, and I'm on the floor and they're beating me up and I'm there. And then we go on with the story. But they used to love, we said, can we do this parable again? And because they want to beat up on dad and make it biblical. So we used to love this kind of story. And Jesus, though, is just telling a story and starting out with this person who is hurt. And it happens in this location. And then Jesus is going to introduce the main character of the story. The main character is not the person beat up. It's going to be these others, and he's going to introduce it right away. And what he says is, now by chance, in other words, he's got this guy beat up by the road. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place he saw, he passed by the other side. And so what Jesus is showing is two guys come by. First, a priest who's just finished his religious duties in Jerusalem, and then a Levite who's a responsible temple policymaker. So in those days, the Jews thought of leaders in these two categories. There were priests and Levites at Jerusalem. The priests were the ones that made sacrifices at Jerusalem. Many of them would live in Jericho, so Jerusalem went up higher, and they were coming down the road, so the guy has just finished his duties in Jerusalem. And the Levites were the responsible people that took care of the facilities. They made the policies, and they took care of maintaining the temple. So this is what people hear who make sure we have air conditioning and we got the bulletins printed and we got everything ready. All the stuff that takes for doing church. These were these people. And what Jesus says is these two guys come by and they pass by the other side. Now this is going to get the attention of the listener. He doesn't expect this. Again, this isn't a story that happened. Jesus is making up, and the listener has asked, who is my neighbor? He's telling, okay, there's this guy beat up on the Jericho Road. I know where that is. And then all of a sudden, there's these two prominent religious leaders that pass by the other side. Now, what the Jewish leader is remembering is this breaks Jewish law. Now, let me just read for you a passage from Exodus to show you what the thinkers at those time, all the Jews would be thinking of things like this. There are many other passages, but I just chose one of them. This is from Exodus. This is in the law where the laws are stated. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure you take it back to him. If you see the donkey or someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him with it. That was the law. So this guy listening knows, okay, the laws are that if religious people and us Jews see someone in trouble, we're to not leave them there. And you're telling a story of these two people who pass by the other side. And pass by means have some distance away from it. So they're not going to fool with this. And the listener is thinking, this doesn't quite make sense. Why is this happening? He's beginning to be engaged in the story and thinking something is not right. Then Jesus introduces a third person. And what the listeners would think of, because the way the Jewish people thought, there's only three kinds of people in the Jewish faith. They're the leaders, the priests and the Levites, and there's all the other Jews. That's what it is. It's this trio. That's the way they thought. You don't think outside yourself. So he's getting ready, listening to this thing, okay, there's going to be some Jewish person come by. But what Jesus says next is, as he's talking, but a Samaritan as he journeyed came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So Jesus is throwing in the third person is a Samaritan, a hated false worshiper. This would be very disturbing to the original person. We know this parable as the Good Samaritan. But this was not the case at that time. So let me give you just a little background for how the original hearers would hear this. First, he's a Jewish person. He knows the law. He's confused. He's expecting someone. But the least person you'd expect to come by would be a Samaritan. Because the Jews and the Samaritans were at odds with each other. They both believed in the Torah, in the law. But the Samaritans did not worship at the temple. Instead, they worshiped at a mountain nearby. And what happened was that they began to fight about this, and they just didn't like each other. But they were okay with each other. But by Jesus' time, there was a real hatred for the Samaritan by the Jews. In AD, around AD 9, there's a historical document on this. During a Passover, the most important meal for the Jews, during Passover, some Samaritans desecrated the Jerusalem temple by taking in and scattering bones. So they went into the temple, they scattered bones, desecrating the temple. This was done by Samaritans, the Jews knew it. So the Jews hated the Samaritans. In today's world, we have all kind of racial prejudice and bias. You can think of all kinds of people who hate each other. It's all over the world. But at this time, one of the two most hated groups were Samaritans and Jews. And Jesus, in making up a story, is intentional in saying the third person who comes by is a hated false worshiper. Now think what this is like for the hearer. He's saying, I've asked a question, and suddenly you're answering me, and you're telling me in your story that this group of people that we don't like and agree with that are actually hated, he's the one that comes by and is going to help this person. So all his preconceptions are thrown around and made odd. And this is on purpose. Jesus is wanting the listener then and us today to listen with ears to understand that wisdom isn't always the way we think it is. And he wants to just kind of confuse things a little bit so that we really listen to the heart of the message. And this is what he's moving to. In other words, the lawyer that's asking the question is pretty sure who neighbors are. It's part of the Jewish community. And Jesus is blowing apart that worldview, saying, you need to listen to me because I'm going to lead you down a path you may not like because I want to tell you who neighbors are. And it has nothing to do with that. In fact, you can think of the worst person you think coming by because that's not where the value is and who your neighbor is. It's not who's there. It's in what happens. And so Jesus is going to explain here for that situation, and I believe for us today, something very important. That is, faith is meant to move. It's meant to be active. And faith expands with attitude and actions that expand. And this is one reason I chose this parable, because I believe Jesus here gets to the heart of the matter about our sweet and sour faith and how our faith is to move forward with work and with grace, but it's to move forward, and it moves forward when we expand with our attitude and our actions. And this is very, very clear in the parable. It's not so much about the kind of person that's responding, whether it's a Jew or a Samaritan or anyone else. It's about how faith moves forward when our attitudes and our actions expand. So let's begin with attitude. The attitude is very simple in this passage. The attitude is, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. In other words, the attitude that helps our faith expand is sympathy from our inward parts. If we want our faith to expand, we need an attitude in our inward parts, that inner part of us. That's what the Greek word refers to, this inward part. For us, that's our heart and soul, our heart. I don't know about you, but I am very, very thankful, maybe especially at my age, that my heart pumps blood actively. You know, I want to stay alive. I want a heart that pumps blood and keeps me alive. But for our Christian faith, our heart ought also to be a heart that sees and feels. And that's what the Samaritan did. He had compassion. The heart not only was pumping blood and keeping the person alive, but it was a heart, an inward character that saw a need, someone left half dead, and actually was moved with sympathy, felt something. Where these other two people, regardless of who they were, these happen to be religious leaders. They didn't see, they passed by, and they didn't feel anything. They went on their way. So one way we can understand our sweet and sour gift of our faith is that it has an attitude that is filled with the inner parts with compassion and sympathy. When we get to actions, there's more listed in the parable, but this compassion isn't enough to be compassion. It's not enough to be sympathetic. It has to move forward with some kind of action. And Jesus is going to list some actions here. He's going to show us some words which indicate actions that this first person that heard it and we today should have. If we want to have faith that expands, then our actions should expand, and this is going to give us six actions. Before I do those, though, I want to share with you something that helps us understand the importance of what we read in this parable. Because if you're like me, you read these things in the Bible, and you just kind of read over the words very quickly without thinking through what they may mean. And in this parable, they're very important because, again, Jesus is making up a story to make a point. And he's being careful with what he said. And Luke's being careful with what he writes down. So I want to read for you who is writing this account in Luke. This parable is only in Luke. And I want to read from you from Luke's own words at the beginning of the book of Luke, what Luke says about what he wrote down. Because Luke was this educated man. Some people, by the way, say that Luke is the most beautiful book in the Bible because the Greek is so well. It's written by a doctor. His name is Luke. It's the longest book in the New Testament, by the way, is Luke. A lot of good material in there. And it's written by Luke, who says this at the beginning of his good news about Jesus. Here's what Luke says when he begins to write this account that the parable is part of. Many have undertaken to write an account of things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning and decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus, Theo is God. Philophilus is friend. He's writing to a friend of God. I have decided to write an orderly account after carefully investigating everything to you, most excellent friend of God, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Most people believe that Theophilus was a new believer who was trying to sort out everything that was happening at this time. Time when people were moving from Jewish faith to Christianity, and there's all kinds of things happening, all kinds of people. And Luke is saying, I have carefully investigated this stuff and written to you something so it's so careful that you can understand your new faith. And that's true about this parable. Here's what I imagine happened. Luke was around trying to write down these things, and he heard about this parable. He wasn't there for it. He heard about the story Jesus told. And he went to this person and said, now I've heard about this parable. Tell me what Jesus said. And he'd write it down. Then he'd go to someone else and say, I've heard that Jesus said this. Tell me exactly what did Jesus say. I want to get it right because I want to really carefully be, so tell me what Jesus said. And I believe that Luke was the kind of person that made sure he got careful details down because he wanted those who are new to faith, those that want to be friends of God, to understand the power of this person, Jesus, and all that he did and all he taught. So he wrote the longest book. He took his time to carefully examine it for years. And what he wrote it is important, and each word can be important. So let's not skip over it too quickly. I'm going to do it quickly. But each of these little phrases is important because I believe Jesus said it, and Luke carefully wrote it down. So what Luke says is, the parable was, the Samaritan journeyed, came to where he was. He saw him, had compassion. He went to him and bound his wounds. And then he poured on oil and wine. Oil and wine were meant to heal and provide cleansing. It was like an antiseptic in those days. So that's the first pair. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care. Brought him on his own animal. He used his own personal supplies, his donkey, his animal, put him on there, and he gave him care. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay to you when I come back. So here, he's spending his own money, and he's connecting him to someone else. He doesn't have time to take care of it. He's going to go away. He was giving 2 denarii. A denarii was 1 day's salary. So he's giving him 2 days' salary and saying, take care of him, I'll come back later. So Jesus is saying here in this parable to this lawyer, I'm asked who neighbors are, I want to tell you. They have compassion in their attitude and they have these kind of actions. They bind wounds, they provide cleansing and healing, they use personal supplies, they give care, they spend their money, and they connect to others. Those are the kind of actions that expand faith. So as we look at this parable and apply it today, I believe these are the kind of things we can apply to our faith if we want it to expand. These kind of actions. There's some demanding, sour things that we do to bind this sweet and sour dish of being a follower of Christ. Some pretty demanding things. But the first one is so important in today's world. This was a physical story. But how many of you know people who are wounded in different ways? Emotionally, physically, relationally? The idea of binding wounds, of taking our clothing off and wrapping those up and holding them and helping healing and cleansing and using our own personal supplies and giving care and spending money where we need to and connecting to others is so important in today's world. If we want to be followers of Christ, there are actions and attitudes we need. If we want our faith to move forward, it moves forward when our attitude and our actions expand. These are the kind of actions that happen. And Jesus ends the parable with saying, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Now again, remember this is a story told to make a point. It didn't happen in history. And don't you get the idea that this lawyer was set up by Jesus? Jesus says, "Which one of these proved to be neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" What's he going to say? The priest. The Levite. He had no choice. But you notice he didn't say the word Samaritan. He's not going to say that. The Samaritans are enemies. But I'll say the one who showed mercy. The one who showed compassion. And Jesus says, "That's right. You go and do likewise." It's an amazing account where I think Jesus lays out some things for this lawyer and also for us about our faith should have a movement forward with our attitudes and actions that expand. But what I want to share with you is about us and about the lawyer, because here's one of the important parts. I do not believe this man's life changed at all. Do you really think he changed and went out and did likewise? Do you really think he went out and started making neighbors with Samaritans in town? Do you think this Jewish person raised in that culture? I don't think he had any way of doing that. Because I don't think Jesus gave all the truth to this man. He only met him where he was and told him what he knew would help him. Told him that if you'll do that, if you'll love others, you'll live. You say, "What do I do?" I'll tell you, show mercy, do what this parable says. I don't think this lawyer did that. I don't think this Jewish wise person did that. Here's what I think may have happened, and I hope did happen. Some years later, this lawyer began to hear that Jesus died on a cross and was resurrected. And he begins to hear that people like Peter, who he knew was a disciple, had a radical life change and was writing these things to people and showing his power. And Paul, a leading Jewish authority named Saul, had radically converted to Christianity and was now called Paul and planting churches and writing to them. And James, the brother of Jesus, who he may have heard about, but suddenly he's following Jesus. And suddenly some of the other Jewish people he knows are following this Jesus. And I think he would begin to understand who Jesus is. And then understand what he needed to go and do likewise. Began to understand the fullness of the sweet and sour aspect of our faith, that it's the person of Jesus who is the cornerstone and rock. And when you know that person, then you can go and do likewise. It all fits together very well. In other words, we understand what I don't think this Jewish lawyer could have gotten easily. Maybe he did. But we understand it, but we often forget it because many of us know the verses of the responsive grace that I mentioned earlier in Ephesians. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not by your own doing, it is by the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. But the very next verses say this: "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the sweet and sour aspect right there. The sweetness of amazing, amazing, undeserved grace. There's nothing we can do to earn our way. God does the work in Christ through his death and resurrection. But we are God's workmanship, and Christ lives in us so that we can have the good works that all these people talk about and that we want to have. And many of them have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them and live in them. God builds this sweet and sour aspect into our life, and he wants us to understand this. Again, what I love about Jesus is that he meets us where we are. And he met this Jewish lawyer where he was. He says, "What should I do to earn eternal life?" Jesus doesn't talk about some things he knows. Instead, he says, "What do you think?" He throws it back. Many times Jesus throws these things. "What do you think? Where are you?" And from your perspective, the lawyer says, "Well, I'm supposed to love God with everything and love my neighbor. But I got some questions about neighbor." And then Jesus blows his whole world apart saying, "Well, this is what neighbors are like. They're not about people in this. They're about your attitude and your actions, and you need to be able to do this." And Jesus has a way of meeting people and making us think things through so that we can eventually come to some understanding, each of us personally, about this sweet and sour aspect of this wonderful dish we enjoy with Christ. So I want to end today by sharing with you something I think will be helpful for you. So I'm not going to ask you to go out and do the six actions. If you want to do that, that's great. I'm going to ask you to do something else because of the way I believe Jesus comes to us and the way Jesus came to me over life and the things he's taught me that were hard for me. Because I think Jesus did meet me where I was and kind of helped me through things. So here's part of my story. I grew up with Baptists who loved on Sundays to have one message. It would be different ways. We in this church have responsive grace as the main theme. Their message was, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. And regardless of what they said, every week I got, deny yourself and do this for somebody. Deny yourself and do this for someone. Don't do this for yourself. Again and again, I got the message, Rick, you're not important. Yourself is not important. Everybody else is important. Do good. But deny yourself, deny yourself, deny yourself. That got pretty sour for me. And then over time, when I began to read the gospel and get understandings of God's grace, I understand that that's true. We should deny this self-centered part of ourself. But God creates us, and he wants us to take care of this new creation when we come to Christ. He wants us to take care of ourselves, our faith-filled self. There's faith, he wants us to take care of that. So my message for you today as we end is, I want you, encourage you, to take care of yourself. We live in a world that's hard on us. I relaxed back in the States, and I had a great time. I come back, and it's just so demanding. Move, move, move. And I want our faith to move forward. But if we get too much into the requirements of it, we miss the sweet and sour aspect. And so I've got a gift for you that we want to give you today because I want you to take care of yourself, your faith-filled self. Your faith will expand with your attitude and action, but take care of yourself so it can grow and move. And when you do that, your attitudes and actions will expand. So we've got a little gift for you. I wrote this piece some time ago and put it together. Our great team here has reformatted it in this lovely little edition that's very summery with yellow stuff on it. And it's just a little document. It comes nice. It folds out like this. But it says, how to take care of yourself, a survival guide in this exhaustive world. You know, it's just exhausting sometimes. So rather than me stand here and say, okay, you're saved by grace, now go out and have all these actions, which you should do. We should find ways to do it. I want to say some of the best ways you can understand the sweet and sour aspect of our saving grace in Christ and good works that God's created us for is to take care of yourself in godly ways. So this little thing has 11 different ways you can take care of yourself with biblical kind of things behind it. It's got rest enough. The creator of life rested on the seventh day. We need to rest, and it's got a little description of that. It's got things like established boundaries. God has blessed us and gifted us, and we're supposed to stay within our boundaries of who we are. It's got stretch yourself. Continual transformation of your mind is essential. And got some things on that. Build support. Let others carry burdens when needed. Practice joy. Rejoice intentionally. And it's got material on it. It's folded up in a nice little piece. And so as you leave, these are available for you. And I want to take these with you. There's one for everybody. Take them with you. Read through it. And let me encourage you to really appreciate the sweet and sour aspect of our faith, a faith that is meant to move forward with actions and attitudes that expand. But one of the best ways we can do it in our exhaustive world is to learn the power of taking care of ourselves appropriately, because as we do, we unleash, I think, God's way he works in our life. So these are available for you as you leave. I'm going to ask our worship bands and leaders on each floor to come forward now. I love the fact that we end with a response, because I love that our church is grace filled, and I love that our first core value is responsive grace. And so in our messages, when we talk, we want to be biblical, we want to help you, but we also want, as we do that, to give a chance for you to respond. And so I love the fact that we end our services with singing, with a song that's been prepared to help us worship God. You know, God loves hearing us worship. He loves hearing us say things to him. He loves us so much, but he really treasures it when we just kind of respond to him out of gratitude. So we always end with a time where we can be responsive in the grace we get, and we're going to do that in just a minute. But before we do that, let me lead us in a word of prayer. God, I thank you so much that you are the kind of God that loves us with this amazing grace. And I thank you for the way you move in our lives and the way you help us in so many ways to understand who you are. I thank you for the person of Luke, who understood how to write carefully accounts of things with detail so that we could understand in small words and small phrases some of the impact of things. I thank you for the fact that, God, you gave us Jesus, who was a great storyteller, was a great person that helped embody truth in stories of real life, that we could capture those. But most of all, I thank you, God, for the person of Jesus Christ, who stands alone in the world, who's the one person who can be the cornerstone of our life on which we stand, who, because of his death and his resurrection, he radically transformed the early people who followed and were disciples and heard about him, and that he radically transforms us and gives us new life. And so we here in this church, on each of these floors, on the first floor, the second floor, and the tenth floor, we celebrate the fact of how great a God you are, how great Christ is, and we just want to worship with you and be with you and celebrate what you do and let you know that we love you and we're honored by you, and we just want to be with you in worship now. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.